I'm Matt Schmucker, Executive Director of Nine Marks. We believe the local church is the focal point of God's plan for displaying His glory to the nations. Our vision is simple: churches that reflect the character of God. To that end, we pray that Nine Marks Audio will benefit both you and your local church. Listen, learn, and join the conversation.
This is Mark Devers, June 13, 2008, Chicago, Illinois. We're at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and our guest is Don Carson. Don, thank you for giving us this time.
My privilege.
And Don, we were talking last time about books that had been you'd read in your life and things had been helpful or not helpful. We want to turn now to your own oeuvre, except your really academic stuff. We're not going to talk about that because I've not read that. And so, guys, if you're listening to this and you want a more sort of Don's observations on the world and life, that's the other interview we just did with Don. This is his sort of books interview, all right? So just fair warning. Is writing arduous for you?
Sometimes. Sometimes I really have to force myself to get down and put in the time. But once I get going, it's quite easy. If something's being written at a reasonably popular level, I can squeeze in 15 minutes here, 20 minutes there, half an hour there, do something on an airplane, in a hotel room. And once I get going, it's not bad. If something is really serious work, I need unbroken hours where the computer isn't beeping at me, the phone is switched off. It's the only way I can get enough pieces in my head to know what the next sentence ought to be.
Do you write on a computer?
Yes. But originally that wasn't the case. I mean, my early books were all written with a fountain pen, believe it or not. And then I would edit the work with multicolored biros, ballpoints.
Would you ever write a systematic theology?
If the Lord sustained me to 140, yes.
We'll take that as a no, Don. Why are you dissing the systematic theology, Don?
Oh, I'm not. It's just that I have such a high view of what systematic theology should be. What I would like to do, if the Lord gives me enough birthdays, and this is just barely possible depending on how many birthdays
I can tell you what you're going to say. You've said this to me so many times. Yeah.
At a two-volume work on the unity of the canon, on the mystery and fulfillment, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and there's more and more of my stuff that moves in that direction. The book that Greg Beale and I came up with.
And your introductory essay in the New Bible Commentary.
That too, for example. The amount of space I give in my commentaries to where the New Testament quotes the Old is all a reflection of that. But that, to my mind, is still prolegomenon to a full-bore systematics.
So then I guess the implication of what you're saying is there's nobody who's been qualified to write one.
No, not quite. I guess what
not quite, but you're pretty close to saying that.
Well, most systematic theology that is done today, the first book or two, really isn't constructive systematic theology. It's an evaluation of somebody or other, or a comparison of A and B, or it's a foray into something or other.
But I mean a straight. I don't mean in systematic field. I mean a straight up one volume, Burkhoff, Erickson, Grudem, you know, theology, three volume Hodge, Bob Inc.
Yeah, the Bavinck is a much better model. One of the people who really could do it is someone like Henri Blocher, because he really does have this mix of exegetical rigor, knowledge of historical theology across a surprisingly broad plane.
Okay, that's sounding like you.
But then also some knowledge of philosophy and contemporary issues and contemporary writers, because a good systematic theology. But a good systematic theology has got to interface with what's
going on. So basically, if you were being really candid right now, you would trash most systematic theologies that people sit around using in evangelical seminaries as far as their exegetical abilities.
Trash is much too strong. Some of them are stronger than others on their handling of Scripture. Or they're not bad in the handling of Scripture, and they're not bad in their synthesis, but they don't interact with today's world very well. They just feel old-fashioned, whereas a good systematic theology has got to interact well with what's going on today and not merely be an antiquarian book.
Okay, so if you're going to teach systematic theology in a seminary, or you're going to teach it when you're in Africa or Asia or Europe...
Which I sometimes do.
Do you recommend a textbook?
I recommend readings from half a dozen textbooks.
And those would be?
Some from Grudem. I like the doxological element there. But some from Millard Erickson. On epistemological and some other issues. I often recommend Kevin Van Hooser's Is There a Meaning in This Text?
Okay.
He's one of the few who understands contemporary postmodernism and treats it with respect but doesn't succumb to the strongest weaknesses in an undisciplined postmodernism. He's careful that he doesn't want to be either modernist or postmodernist in one sense. In terms of older works, I do require that people read some Calvin. And now that Bavinck is becoming more translated, there's a lot of Bavinck.
Berkhoff, any use there? Just a summary of Bavinck.
Yes, that's right. And
summary is useful?
Yes. It's turgid style.
Yeah.
It doesn't make me pant for the glory of God.
No. Yeah. Again, speaking to my listeners for a moment, listen, a warning to you, if you are nauseated by praise of a fellow creature, you're going to really hate this interview as I talk to Don about what he's written.
Now, listen, right? Before you go any farther, let me warn you.
Okay.
One of CJ's great strengths and his besetting sins is the desire to encourage people by praise.
I'm not going
to
do it nearly that much as he would.
Good, because there'd be a danger I'd walk out.
Yeah, I understand. No, CJ and I have talked about that even among ourselves. You have written so many articles, we can't take time to mention them, but they generally to me seem like pure gold. I love it when I find one of your articles. If I just mention one, your Jets article from 97 on reflections on salvation and justification in the New Testament, that was superb. Have you thought of pulling together a volume or two or three or whatever it would be of your collected essays?
My students keep telling me I ought to. And maybe I should, but they are so diverse that they don't easily cohere into a theme book. I mean, they really are really quite diverse.
But realize how inaccessible they are to most people, and you put a ton of work into those. It would be very easy for you or even to let somebody else just put those together, and people are going to buy them because you wrote them, not because of the particular topics. You know, and especially if you put it like a United Scripture Index in the back. And topic index, that could be extremely useful volumes. Just saying.
I hear you, perhaps that's something to give to a graduate assistant.
It just multiplies the stewardship you've already put in writing those things together. You seem to write popular expositional books as a part of your preparation for commentaries that will come out, like you did your book on the Sermon on the Mount, and then several years later you came out with your Matthew commentary in 84, or your book on John 14-17, and then later your John commentary. Is that part of how you do it?
Yes, although it wasn't exactly intentional. I mean, I was preaching through these materials and...
But you were preaching through them because you were writing a commentary on them.
No, I was preaching through them usually just as part of my preaching. And then a particular sequence, I thought, it's probably worth taking the time to put this into print or something like that. And, for example, the Sermon on the Mount series was first a series that I gave at KICU, believe it or not, in 1975. And that was before I was invited to write the commentary. I wasn't invited to do that until 79 or early 80, I can't recall.
So your commentaries don't produce popular level works in your own preaching?
They can. They might.
I mean, is that happening right now?
Well, there's sort of a symbiosis. I'm not that far away from the NIGTC commentary on the Epistles of John, but then I was doing popular exposition of 1 John at New World Live.
So when you say you're not that far away, what does that mean?
I have learned to decline invitations to pontificate about the deadlines of my books.
Right.
So many things can come up, you know, a crisis, family illness. That one got delayed by my wife's cancer, and then other things have prevailed. I want to see that off my plate reasonably soon.
So that would be the commentary that's in the works right now from you?
Correct, but I have hundreds of pages of notes also on Galatians and Hebrews. That I want to get done in the next 3 or 4 years.
Are any popular expositions that are in the works right now?
Again, I have notes on several, but they're not high enough priority that I'm going to push really hard.
Now, when Jesus confronts the world, the exposition of Matthew 8-10, how did that come about? Was that
I was doing that series of sermons. And decided it would make a good follow-up to Matthew 5-7, and actually considered doing five volumes of sermons that would cover all of Matthew.
For the five books of Matthew.
For the five books of Matthew, more or less.
Yeah.
And I haven't given up on that entirely. I may still do that, but haven't signed a contract on
because
it.
Because those actually came out after your Matthew commentary,
yes.
So that would actually defeat
Correct.
The pattern that I suggested
Correct.
Was working.
Correct.
You know.
And actually, I'm almost finished now revising that Matthew commentary. As you know, the whole expository series is being revised.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it is. And some of the volumes have come out, some with the same authors and some with different authors. And so I'm revising my Matthew. I've been given an extra 10% of volume. And
you already dominated that volume. Like 70% of the three books was just yours
well,
in that one volume.
They're breaking up the volume sequence.
Are they giving you a volume of your own?
No,
for Matthew
and Mark.
Okay.
And Mark has been made much longer as well.
Oh,
so,
good.
Yeah.
Good. One book that is on my short list of most often recommended books, I'm sure, is your 1987 work, Showing the Spirit, Theological Exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Given that you published that and a little later, The Cross and Christian Ministry from earlier passages in 1 Corinthians, have you thought of a 1 Corinthians commentary?
I have, but 1 Corinthians is pretty well served by several first-class commentaries.
Recently.
Fee's commentary is well worth reading, and of course, Thistleton's one in the Greek text. It is magisterial, whether you agree with it all or not. It is really a first-class piece of work. So I think that there are things that are more urgent, to be quite frank. So,
but then you went on to publish another popular work on 2 Corinthians 10 to 13.
Right. And again, now with Murray Harris's work out on 2 Corinthians and some others, 1 and 2 Corinthians are pretty nicely served.
So other good work out there causes you to pull back?
Yes. I mean, if I were much younger and wanted to write on the whole New Testament, then I teach those things in Greek very often here. Yeah. So as a result, I have hundreds and hundreds of pages of notes on them. But why just keep reinventing the wheel?
But for listeners who might not be that familiar with your work, or at least parts of your work, you've done two major commentaries.
Correct.
Matthew in 84, or it was published in 84, that you now see is being revised.
Right.
And John in 91.
Correct.
And you maybe have one on the Johannine letters coming out soon.
That's NIGTC, correct.
Right.
Which is a pretty small oeuvre, as you put it. And my students sometimes chew me out just a wee bit for not putting out more first line commentaries. And who
put
knows?
Put out more than
right?
Warfield did.
Yes, well, and I have the notes for three more. That is Galatians, Hebrews, and Revelation.
Ooh, we hadn't mentioned Revelation.
Yeah. I have hundreds of pages of notes on those.
How do you like Greg Beale's commentary on Revelation?
It's, again, magisterial. Everything that Greg does is very, very, very detailed. But in some ways, it's so detailed that, and his style tends to be just a wee bit heavy, that unless you are already a pretty good student, you won't work through it all. But Greg owns the shop on that one. He really understands the sources. And if a person really has a good grasp of Greek and can read quickly and so on, that's the one that I recommend. For pastors who are not so well trained, the one I recommend on Revelation probably first is probably Mounts.
Okay. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors?
It was useful at its time as a sort of foil to Walvoord and so on.
Yeah.
But for all that, it's helpful on many fronts. I don't think he really understood Second Temple Judaism literature very well, and an awful lot of the genre of apocalyptic, I don't think he ever really understood very well.
So his basic recapitulation theme?
Yeah. There's some of it there, but there are so many things in my view that he misses that it would not be my first commentary.
Dennis Johnson's new one, does that?
I've looked at it and spent some time on it, but I haven't spent enough time on it to want to pontificate.
Yeah, that's fine. Now, something very different than these works, your exegetical works, is your book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Biblical Perspectives and Tension, 1981. It's a reworking of your dissertation.
Yes, it was.
Was your thesis that compatibilism is the right description of John's theology on this point?
Yes, and that there are ways of working that out pastorally, theologically, in the lives of Christians, and that John is different from Second Temple Judaism in that regard. In this respect, he is harking back to the main streams of Old Testament theology, updated in a Christological framework now that Jesus has actually appeared.
Just for pastors who are wondering about Second Temple Judaism, it's just the Judaism of the time of Jesus and Paul.
Roughly,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And in one sense, their vocabulary, their figures of speech, their idioms and so on, they do show up in the New Testament. That's part of the fact that biblical Christianity is historically grounded.
Yeah.
So Paul and Jesus and the other New Testament writers actually sound like first century Jewish people.
Which they are.
Yeah. And also taking up Greco-Roman stuff too, because Paul is also steeped in that literature. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that they buy into all of their theology or all of their priorities or their ways of framing things.
No.
And on this particular topic, I think that they stand a long way away from most of that literature.
So your book has a continuing use? It's still in print. I saw it in the bookstore this morning.
It's still in print.
Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility.
Yeah, it's still in print. It still keeps churning out a few hundred copies a year, partly because it's an ongoing issue, isn't
yeah.
it? Now, at the popular level, I sort of summarize
how
that
in
How Long, O Lord, yeah. chapters 11 and 12.
Just for the listener, define compatibilism. What do you mean by compatibilism?
It's really a philosophical category for saying that these two statements are compatible. Number one, God is absolutely and utterly sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to diminish human responsibility. Number two, human beings are responsible before God. They choose, they believe, they disbelieve, they obey, they disobey, and their actions are significant, but their responsibility never functions to qualify or to mitigate God's absolute sovereignty. And I think that you can show that both of those things are true. Now, how you put them together, that's another issue. That's really complex. Compatibilism doesn't say we can show exactly how it works.
Mm-hmm.
It does say we can show that there's no necessary logical contradiction, and if there's some mystery in it, so be it.
Like Packer's antinomy rather than paradox in Evangelium of the Sovereignty
Correct.
Of God.
The reason I don't like the word antinomy is simply because of its usage in some philosophical discussion to mean exactly the opposite of what Packer uses it as. So,
but the idea is compatibilism.
Yeah, is there. That's
yeah.
right.
And your dissertation supervisor must have been, must have thought this was an unusual topic for a dissertation at Cambridge in the 1970s.
My dissertation supervisor was Barnabas Linders,
yeah.
SSF, Society of St. Francis. That is, he belonged to a monkish order within the High Anglican Church.
Monkish?
Oh, yes.
I like hearing that as an adjective. Monkish is not used much anymore.
He would still use it. He was a
monkish.
Very old-fashioned man in many
Good.
Respects and wore a habit and a rope around his middle.
And he was Romish.
In many, many ways. But I could tell you a lot of stories here. He was brought up very, very, very high Anglican. He was about as Catholic, Roman Catholic, as you could be without being Roman Catholic. But in his late 30s, he underwent a huge shift and became very liberal in his theology while still maintaining all the sacerdotalism and
So he must have thought you were from planet Mars.
Well, I thought that he was in some ways. I mean, I had a category for Roman Catholics, and I had a category for liberals, but how do you become a liberal
traditionalist?
Traditionalist. How do you become liberal in your basic structure of understanding of the biblical documents while still having an almost Tridentine view of the sacraments? I mean, it from my point of view, was almost yeah. bizarre. And we did have some long conversations on those things together eventually.
But what do you think of your dissertation? Not, I know he passed it and probably said good things academically, but yeah. that you actually believed this was true and that you were going to do this much work on this topic.
Well, I remember when I'd been there about 6 months. I mean, at first I was blown away by the atmosphere at Cambridge and probably intimidated by it and so on. But after I'd been there about 6 months, I was in a supervision one day and his jaw fell open suddenly and he said, in utter disbelief, "You mean you think John wrote John?" and then we had to go around for a long time. And things were being challenged at a pretty foundational level.
Yeah.
He just didn't know people that believe silly things like that. And eventually, when I had done enough work, he would read my papers very carefully. He was always very quick to return things. He would question things. He would direct me to sources. He was in many ways a very good supervisor, and his writing style was superb. I learned a great deal from him on that front. But then he would say, quite frankly, Don, you know more about this subject now than I am. Keep going. Than I do. Mm-hmm. Keep going. You know. So he was a good mentor in many ways. The best of the British tradition does not require that your students follow you. Unlike the German tradition, where you have to follow Herr Professor, Dr. Schmidt, or whatever. The best of the British tradition has never done that. It's allowed students to disagree with their mentors. And he was the best at maintaining that tradition. Yeah. What can I say?
Yeah. My dissertation supervisor on a Puritan was a Roman Catholic, Eamon Duffy.
Yes, yes.
And he was a superb supervisor.
Yeah, yes. What can I say? And eventually, Hugh Williamson and I had a defection for him, honor to whom honor is due, and although we disagreed on so many things.
You also edited other things on controversial issues for evangelicals, like the King James translation, From Sabbath to Lord's Day.
No, I wrote the first one.
You wrote
one.
The King James one.
The King James Version debate, A Plea for Realism, yeah.
Yeah. Why did you take time to write that?
Well, it was actually, I think, the second of my books, and I wrote it in 4 weeks. I mean, it was just a tract for the time.
It's still in print.
It's still in print. And nowadays, it's read partly by some people who are still troubled by these things. It's often read now in parts of the so-called third world, the two-thirds world, where denominations have sprung up. Planted by missionaries who come out of King James-only circles or the like. Mm-hmm. And now the new generation of Christians in those countries are wrestling with these things, and they stumble across the book, and it helps them. It was a tract for the times. What can I say?
All right. The other things that you edited, though, the one on From Sabbath to Lord's Day, and then the two volumes you edited on Inerrancy, Scripture, and Truth in 83, and Hermeneutics, Authority, and Canon in 86, those were because of just pressing needs you saw at the time?
The Sabbath one began...
The Sabbatarian crisis of the early 80s?
No, not really. That one began as a Tyndale House project.
Okay.
There's a long story to it, and eventually it fell to me.
It's a fascinating volume. There's not another one like it.
No,
I use it.
Yeah. Well, again, it insofar as it reflects
it
who I am,
the old New Covenant thing.
It's how you put your Bible together again.
Yeah.
You know, that's it's something.
I smell it.
The two on Scripture, I co-edited those with John Woodbridge here at Trinity, and that was a singularly blessed association. I mean, we've done four books together, and those two became pretty standard in confessional evangelical circles.
They were helpful for me when I was a seminary student. They came out while I was at Gordon Conwell. The first one, anyway, did, and it was very helpful.
Am I allowed to talk about things that are coming out?
Sure, of course.
I've now put together a proposal that has been accepted verbally by Erdmans for two more volumes on Scripture.
20 years later.
Well, to 25, actually.
25 years later, the first
but
one.
There's so many new... elements of discussion brought about in some respects by the postmodern considerations.
The old volume is still very modern. Modernist.
Not only modern, some of the historical issues have changed. Issues on canon have changed hugely. The confrontation of the new visceral atheists, that's changed.
When would these volumes be scheduled to come out?
The aim now, they're not quite nailed down. All the participants, the 37 essays across the two volumes, have not quite all agreed. But I hope to get that all finalized within a month. Well, I hope the essays will be in hand by 2010. And the Henry Center here is funding everybody coming together for a week.
Christ.
So we go over all of our essays together in the same place to strengthen
them. Like you did with the World Evangelical Fellowship.
Yeah. Except that here, I think the quality will be consistently higher. But the aim is to strengthen them all.
Yeah.
And then another year for them to go through revision and my editing them, and another year through the press. So I'm aiming 2012. And I
so
hope
the early teens.
Yeah, probably. And I hope then that they will become sort of standard fare for confessional evangelicalism to think about Scripture for another 20 or 30 or 40 years.
Just to clean up concern theologically, is it fair to say that you're not a Sabbatarian, but you are an inerrantist?
Yes, although... I'm not a Sabbatarian in the strict sense. I do think that the New Testament does reserve Sunday as, at least by example, a designated time for corporate worship that should not be avoided. I don't think that the New Testament writers think of Sunday as the new Sabbath. I think that the drift rather is the ultimate fulfillment of Sabbath is the rest of God. So in actual practice, I remember having a conversation with Jim Packer on this issue. In actual practice, my actual practice of what I do on the Lord's Day, it differs very little from what my more Sabbatarian friends do. But the Sabbath issue, quite apart from practice, it seems to me, is a wonderfully useful theme for how you put your Bible together.
Yeah.
That is, it shows up at creation, it shows up in the Ten Commandments, it recurs in the prophet, it shows up in the gospel, it shows up in the epistle, it shows up in Revelation. I mean, it is a test case theme.
Yeah.
Even whether you think the theme itself is blisteringly important, it's a wonderful test case for how you put your Bible together.
I want to make sure that we cover what I've got here to cover, but I can't resist off-roading here just for a moment. Okay, so you're saying that the E-Free Church in Libertyville biblically should not have a Saturday night service.
No, I wouldn't say that.
What if they have a Saturday night service as opposed to a service on Sunday?
There is no passage that actually mandates that you do a certain thing.
Okay.
So I am
there's
still...
no passage that mandates that we believe in the Trinity, but we do.
Oh, yes, there are passages. I mean, they just don't use the term, but I think that there are passages that mandate belief in the Trinity. Yes, I do.
You mean in order to make sense of Jesus
Correct.
Speaking to his Father and...
Oh, yes, that's right.
Okay, but you see what a practice of the New Testament church on the Lord's Day?
Yes, I do see that. On the other hand, even there are enough ambiguities. That is, the church initially is certainly meeting on Sabbath, Saturday, and then probably meeting additionally on Sunday for believers only. I mean, it's ambiguous right at the beginning. So if I have friends, as I do, serving in parts of the Muslim world who, in fact, find it convenient for all kinds of reasons to meet on Friday,
yeah.
I'm not going to throw brickbats at them. If you tell me that in due course, if they become a little freer, they probably should meet on the Lord's Day to show a certain historical coalescence with the pattern of the New Testament documents, I will do that. I'm not sure that they're morally sinning
okay.
if they meet on Friday.
You would just represent a gentle pressure.
Yes.
All right. And the two inerrancy books, before we leave them entirely, you're not saying they're so dated that they're of no use and people shouldn't bother with them.
No. I mean, the truth is still the truth. Am I allowed to put it that way? The way you formulate it will vary with time. But if the Bible, like Jude, can speak of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you've got to have some category for transgenerational, transcultural truth, even if it's shaped inevitably in a certain kind of structure.
Well, we were mentioning earlier the perfectionism works by Warfield.
Of course.
And although you've got all those specific battles we're not fighting, still really helpful
of course.
In what he lays out.
And there are all kinds of things in those two volumes that are perennial and are still being asked and talked about today. Nevertheless, there is a feel of datedness to them for people who know the literature, and that needs to be handled.
Yeah. It could be that your most widely read book by seminarians and preachers is, any guess? I got a guess.
I honestly don't know.
Yes, just pick one. Pick one. I got a guess. I want to see if yours is the same.
Well, in terms of number of volumes sold...
Yeah.
10 years ago, it was, believe it or not, still the King James Version debate.
Really?
Unbelievable.
Okay, other than that one.
that's no longer the case.
Oh, yeah, okay. Other than that one.
Perhaps a call to spiritual reformation.
Really? I would guess exegetical fallacies.
In terms of textbooks constantly sold,
that is a textbook, and I always, when I go to seminaries, almost always go through the textbook section.
Yeah.
Because I like to see what's being assigned.
Yeah.
I tell you, brother, that book is just—it's every place.
But it is sold everywhere as a textbook, whereas some of these others are read more broadly by Christians.
I'm talking about textbook for seminarians.
Yeah. Oh, for textbook, that's right. That's
and
right.
Does it surprise you that it's been so well used for 25 years now?
Well, I updated it; that helped, and I might update it again. It was written at a pretty simple level for students to help students. And it is sufficiently shocking in some ways because it sort of exposes everybody's exegetical sins, including my own, that I think a lot of teachers find it useful. At the end of the day, that book is going to sell only if teachers find it useful.
Yeah. And it's short.
And it's short. So it's good collateral reading.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're a pastor and you preach expositionally and you haven't read Don's book, Exegetical Fallacies, Read it. You'll profit from it.
The letters from that one have been very interesting.
Have they?
Oh, yes. I mean, I've had
people letters. People give you examples?
Examples. And sometimes I file them. Or
You should put an appendix in for your next edition.
Well, that's I may. Or just incorporate them with due reference to the source.
You're going to be too tasteful to put in the real names, aren't you?
Well, I get letters from people saying, you have no idea how much that book discouraged me.
Really?
Oh, yes. I've had a lot of letters like that.
Because they feel they have just been committed to the wrong way of reading the Bible. Oh, my.
And some writing as a rebuke, and some saying, you discourage me, but I'll get there someday. And in each case, I write back and say something like, if you agree that the things that the book talks about really are wrong, then as a Christian, you ought to rejoice that it's been pointed out to you so that you will stop doing it. This does not mean you stop preaching. It means you get down on your knees and thank God that you're learning how to preach better. There's no merit in being more dogmatically powerful while mishandling the Word of God. Your aim is to be a better workman of the Word of God.
Don, when did the mustache leave?
Oh, about 12 or 15 years ago.
It's funny, I'm just now thinking of that. Anyway, there that is. Moving along.
What? I got to tell you a story on that one. I just have to. Am I allowed stories?
Yes, of course.
Well, when...
Guys, it's a good time to go get your coffee.
when our children were really small, when our youngest finally went off to school, my wife, bless her heart, went out and got her ears pierced. Now, what you think about that? I don't really care. But the trouble is, she came in and I didn't notice.
Oops!
And my
Merrill error number four.
Yes, that's right. And my daughter, who is bubbling with enthusiasm, was sitting at the table saying, "Dad, open your eyes!" Because she had been sworn to secrecy. See? And I said, "Well, what is it, Tiffany? What's the matter?" "Well, Dad, look!" And several cycles of this before I finally look at mom. And it finally dawned on me what had happened. And then I had to, you know, admire them and all the rest. You see, and my wife and my daughter have never let me forget that. Never. Then, years later, one Christmas Eve, I shaved off my mustache.
Which had been there for 30
years? Which had been
there
since my wife had known me.
Yeah.
And they didn't notice for 10 days. I didn't say anything. And finally, Tiffany noticed. "Dad, where's your mustache?" Well, you see, the teasing on the front end has now changed a bit. It's sort of reciprocal blindness, you know, mutual encouragement along these fronts. But now well, obviously you're the latest one on this chain, but it's got to be 10 years ago, you know. I just love your detailed observational powers.
Big picture guy, Don. Yes. Big picture guy. One set of books you've edited that many of our listeners may not know of that I think they should is the five-volume set from the Theological Commission of the World Evangelical Fellowship that you did from the mid-'80s to the mid-'90s. Just so listeners know, they are 1984, Biblical Interpretation in the Church, Text and Context, 1987, The Church in the Bible and the World, 1990, Teach Us to Pray, Prayer in the Bible and the World, 1992, Right with God, Justification in the Bible and the World, and Peter O'Brien's little essay on justification. They were so useful for years for me, for the first thing I really had critical of the new perspective to understand it well. And 1994, Worship, Adoration, and Action. Can you just describe this project, how it happened, and what might be particularly useful to pastors from any of these books?
Some folks in the World Evangelical Fellowship, as it was then called, it's now the WEA rather than the WEF, asked me to set up a study unit that would pull together pastors and scholars from around the world who were committed to a high view of Scripture, but pretty diverse apart from that, and work on a variety of projects. And the way we did it, I set out the frame of each project and assigned papers. They then came in to me, and I circulated them. This was before
email,
so it was all done with photocopies. And then we all went to Cambridge for a whole week and worked through all the papers together.
I actually got to sit in a couple of those sessions once. You just invited me. It was fascinating to watch you guys working through them.
And with that amount of diversity...
So they're in the octagon.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Fun just to watch them come into a room, the way they greeted each other. The styles of greeting are different. The styles of argumentation are different. You know, I was always in the chair, and I would ask some dear brother from Japan and say, "Brother, we haven't heard from you yet. What do you think about this question?" And inevitably, you know, in a culture where everybody's supposed to... make sure that no one loses face, he would begin with something like, well, is it possible that we might consider whether or not the blessed Apostle Paul might have meant that? And so on, all very low-key and merely suggestion and so on. And then somebody from Northern Europe would come back, oh, no, it can't possibly mean that. Clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying here is such and such. And the Japanese brother would wonder what band of barbarians he had fallen amongst, you know. And there are just differences in style that were really, really interesting in all of this. And differences in capacity, too, in all fairness. Some were better trained than others. And then we took voluminous notes on all of that and sent back the notes with each paper. They would revise them. Then they'd come back to me. I'd edit them, and it would pop a book. And one came out every 2 years for 10 years. But what we also always tried to include two or three people in there of the caliber of Ed Clowney.
Mm-hmm.
Or Hugh O'Brien. Oh, in every volume, there's some classic ones. His one on prayer, for example, and the Trinity is superb. I've referred to that. Referred people to that one again and again and again. And he was not only knowledgeable, but he was very good at interacting with people from different cultures and styles, and with utmost respect, but still bringing people back to confessionalism and to the truth of the Word and questioning their interpretations and so on. And so Peter O'Brien was one of those stellar guys, and Ed was one of those stellar guys. But we really did have people from around the world. And the books, like most books written by a variety of authors, have essays of different quality in them. But in each volume, there are three or four essays that are really, really outstanding, inevitably anything that Ed wrote. And so I was grateful for the opportunity.
Would there be an argument to pull together the best essays from those five and come out with it as a new volume?
Oh, that's a good thought. I haven't even thought of that.
Well, it's a good idea, Don.
Yeah, it probably is.
Easy. It would make them available.
Yes.
All right. Along with Exegetical Fallacies, a book that I think is a must for pastors is your little New Testament commentary survey, currently in its sixth edition. It feels like you do one every other year almost, every third.
It's about every 5 years.
Okay.
Yeah.
I wonder, do you ever have awkward conversations because of the trenchant comments you make? Like this, on one whole series of commentaries, you described as, quote, so elementary and so defensive on free will that it can safely be overlooked, end of quote.
And don't get me wrong,
it makes it useful. I love it, but it's just, I'm thinking Don knows everybody he's criticizing. And what happens the next time he runs into them at an AAR meeting?
Most of them I've kept pretty good relationships with. There have been a few that have written very, very defensively. Why did you say this? And in a couple of instances, I've gone back and looked, have I got this one quite right? I've tried not to be condescending or smart-mouthed, but nevertheless to be interesting enough that the remarks are not boring.
Oh, I enjoy reading a section like on Galatians or whatever, even if I'm not looking for a commentary right now. I mean, it's just fun to see what adjectives you will put in public, you know, about somebody else's work.
Well, I have had a few interesting letters, but most of these guys, if they're still alive, I'm on a first-name basis with them because, you know.
Which I think makes it all the more interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, The danger of blurbs,
is that they don't mean anything.
They don't mean anything after a while.
Yeah. Well, that's why I love this survey. By being willing to do that and put some strain on some personal relationships, you make it really useful because not only do we assume that you're very knowledgeable on this topic, which I assume you are, but we also understand you're being honest with us. And that's why, Pastor, if you have not spent money on that book, That will help your preaching because Don will save you a lot of time in looking at books and direct you to helpful ones. So really, honestly, when I begin a new series, I begin with that book.
Well, you're very kind.
Looking first, and well, it's been extremely helpful. 1990, you came out with a little book we've already mentioned, which was unlike, I think, your previous books, except maybe your dissertation, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Evil and Suffering. This has been another of those books of yours which I most frequently recommend.
It's in a second edition now, somewhat updated and so on. While I was writing that one, I was lecturing in Africa and managed to get typhoid. And I was really quite ill. And then I had sarcoidosis about the same time, was sleeping 12 hours a day and so on. And when I finally finished the book, my dear wife said to me, "Don, the Lord is telling you something. I don't want you to write another book on suffering. I think the next book you should write should be on joy.
So, okay, listen, we have very few minutes left, and there's still a lot I wanted to cover. Let me just see if I can do a few of these quickly. Thinking Again for Students. You and Doug Moo and originally Leon Morris came out with the Introduction to the New Testament in 92, second edition 2005. It's my favorite New Testament intro, not like I teach New Testament. Are you pleased with it?
I'm very pleased with the second edition. Yeah. Zondervan put a lot of money into it to make it look really professional. Mm-hmm. It's already gone into half a dozen other languages and more being added every year.
Great.
And in part, the reason why it's having this effect is because so many of the other New Testament intros, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens out there, half a dozen come out every year, so many of them are now so much into literary theory or they're into all kinds of strange things that the classic approach that actually looks at the sources is lost. There aren't many people doing actually what we do from any point anymore. Yeah. So we're one of the few that actually look at the fathers and quote the sources and evaluate the arguments.
It's laid out so clearly and helpfully in each chapter. You'll just done a superb job on it.
Well, I enjoy working with Doug, too. He's a great fellow.
In 1992, you published a book which I've seen have amazing effects, both from when its contents were preached. You mentioned in your preface having preached them in Australia in 1990. I thought I remember hearing you give them to the KICU in the spring of 98, or 88, the spring of 88. But I've seen it used in amazing ways, down to the very way we use it in our own church's small groups, a call to spiritual reformation, priorities from Paul and his prayers. Thoughts on that? What made you think of writing it? It's had a profound impact. Didn't you preach that first at KICU before you preached in Australia? I think you did. I think I've got notes.
I'd have to check my records, to be honest.
Well, you say in your preface you preached it first in Australia. But anyway, people don't care about that.
What I did, and that was just after my mother died. That's another whole story, too. My mother died on New Year's Eve, and I canceled the trip.
It
was 89 to 90, New Year's Eve, 90. And she died of Alzheimer's. And I was in England at the time, and I was supposed to fly to Sydney from England through Singapore. January 2, and New Year's Eve, then my father phoned and said, "Mama just gone." So, of course, I phoned and canceled the trip. And I was making arrangements to fly to Canada instead when my brother and my father phoned and said, because Dad knew my schedule, he was the greatest prayer warrior. So he said, Jim and I have been talking, Jim's my brother, and he said, you've already said your goodbyes to Mom. I mean, she died from Alzheimer's. By the end, she didn't recognize anybody or anything. Would it still work if you flew here for the memorial service and so on and then flew on? So I phoned Australia back, and that's what happened. I flew west instead of east and spent 2 days in Canada and then flew on and arrived in Sydney just a few hours before the first address. And, it really was a time of rare unction. What can I say?
I remember whenever you gave it, you giving those talks at the KICU, I attended them. And I think I can honestly say in 30 years of watching things, I have never seen a series of sermons have such an immediate and lasting impact. The way the students prayed publicly changed from your first address. They began praying in scriptural concerns, in scriptural phrases, the sort of undisciplined, just, like, all kinds of made-up weird stuff vanished. And, I mean, I continued to watch the KICU closely for six more years after that, and the culture had changed. I mean, that one set of talks just completely did it. So that is often the first thing we encourage small group leaders to use at our church, just use your book, Call to Spiritual Reformation. Don just goes expositionally through prayers of Paul. And they are extremely useful.
Well, it was a blessing to my own soul, and I'm grateful if God has used them.
Did your 1993 voyage into theological fiction letters along the way fail?
Yes. The short answer is.
All right, let's move on.
It failed in the sense of it never was a great seller.
Yeah.
And yet, probably some of the most delighted, rapturous approval letters have come from those who have read it. I don't know what to do with that. It's sort of almost a cult following. Those who like it, but it never really has taken off. What can I say? I don't know.
I remember you and me walking around the playing fields at Corpus in their gardens, and you were telling me about it. You're so excited about the idea, and I thought it sounded cool.
John Woodbridge and I had a whale of a lot of fun doing it. Yeah. And for those who have taken it on board as a kind of adjunct book for basic Christian discipleship in a novelistic setting. I mean,
Paul Woodson, Woodbridge Carson Woodson,
Tim
writing
Journeyman.
I know. Anyway, okay, all right. 1996, you turned your Word Alive addresses from 94 into Basics for Believers, an exposition of Philippians.
That didn't do well at first, and now it's going like hotcakes. It's almost as if it's come back to life and it's gone all around the world, that one.
And I do want to point out to people that intro essay you did on the New Bible Commentary when you revised it in 94, Approaches to the Bible.
Yeah.
Very useful. I've again and again told people to read that as a sort of intro.
Approaching the Bible as a sort of intro
to looking at the Bible as a whole, to biblical theology.
I've had quite a lot of people in Britain ask if I would expand it, multiply it by a factor of 3 or 4 and turn it into a small book for new Christians. And it's on my agenda somewhere.
Yeah,
I just haven't got around to doing it.
You can find 15 minutes on a flight to do that. It would be useful. 94, New Bible Commentary. Is there going to be another revision soon? It's 2008, 14 years?
I don't know.
Nobody's talked to you about it?
No.
Okay. 96, you came out with your longest work to date, The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. What prompted you to give such effort to addressing pluralism and especially deconstructionism, and did it work?
I had been doing university missions for a long time. And when you do them, you can't help but observe the changes as you go. But what triggered it finally was a young woman at KICU, who caught me at a Word Alive meeting and said, would I please go and talk to some of her friends in the English department at Cambridge? And the English department...
Sarah from Magdalen.
Correct.
Yeah.
It was Sarah from Magdalen. Bless her heart. I can't remember her last name.
Well, she married Lewis Allen. So she's now Sarah Allen, who's a pastor in London.
In fact, I saw her a bit later, and I'd forgotten her face, and I think she turned away from me before we actually talked. But in any case, she begged me to come and talk to some of her students at Cambridge at a time when the Cambridge faculty in the English department was up to its eyeball in the new literary criticism.
Well, they were just giving Derrida...
An honorary doctorate and so on. And they were all losing their faith, and would I please go along? So I said, no, I don't have time. Well, she twisted my arm, and I finally agreed. And what I didn't know was that Sarah, bless her heart, had put up signs all around the university, Professor D.A. Carson, God and the Possibility of Truth. I mean, she didn't give me a title. And then she...
You talking 93, because I have the notes stuck in my Gagging of God.
She rented the biggest hall in Magdalen College, and I showed up expecting, 15 students just sitting around and so on, and the place was packed. I mean, how many were there? 200 or 300? And so many that they were sitting on the floor around the podium, even. And the... about 10% of the room were dons, too. That is, they were faculty members. They weren't just undergraduates. And so I did my bit, and then the Q&A, it just hummed. I'll never forget the first question. The first question was from a don sitting on the floor behind me on the platform. And he said, so you're saying, then, that if God knows everything and speaks the truth, it becomes something of an answer to the challenges of postmodernism? It was so wonderful,
clearly, simply.
And so that was the first time I decided I would do a book on it. I mean, it was clearly the fact that it would draw a crowd like that with virtually no preparation, no banging the drum, And mercifully, I'd done enough work that I got through the talk all right.
Okay, because I love pastors, I'm going to press on. So if a little time left. In 98, 99, you came out with 2 annual devotional volumes for the love of God that, because of your scripture index, I am able to use as Carson's commentary on the whole Bible. So after I look at Carson on New Testament Commentary Survey, or Longman on Old Testament Commentary Survey, then I will inevitably go to Carson's for the love of God, look up the scripture index in the back, and see what Don has said after I think I figured out what it means.
Yeah. Well, I've now committed to doing the other 2 volumes. If you recall, there are 4 columns in
Machane's
reading guide. And so I have committed myself to doing the next 2 volumes, too.
So, pastors, this is a plug for those 2, for the love of God. They're not just good devotional work. They are that. But they're also really useful for you in showing you what Don says the point of a passage is. And he covers pretty much the whole Bible.
Well, while you're on this business of indexes, pastors need to learn how to use indexes. This is really, really important. The volume that has come out... a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old. Yeah. Even if you're preaching on the Old Testament, you ought to look at the index to see how those Old Testament texts have been picked up.
Of course you could, because even better than your commentaries are the New Testament comments on the Old Testament passages.
That's right, and this way you find them easily. Indexes are really crucial.
In 2000, you published a tiny little volume that I have found very useful as a pastor, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It helpfully complexifies the Calvinist-Arminian debate, and you talk about five different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God. I use that a lot like I use Packer's Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, a short, good introduction to the topic that will hopefully orient them in the right direction.
That one has pulled in many, many letters from people who have really found the notion of the definite atonement just not defensible, and then showing them how it can be fit into a larger framework without denying the generous, broad, open invitation to all and the sufficiency of Christ's cross for all without exception, even if its intent is tied up with the peculiar love language of God.
Has Bruce Ware written a review of it?
I don't recall.
That would be interesting. Mark Driscoll, if you're listening, it'd be a good book for you to read. It's a great book. I personally want to commend it to you, brother. That year, you also came out with an edited volume called Telling the Truth from a conference on evangelism you organized here at Trinity. Did anything come from that conference or book?
Well, just the book. The book came from it. We decided not to make this an annual event. It was a hugely fruitful time. You came and spoke on the nature of sin. Mm-hmm. I thought it was a good conference.
I thought it was a great conference.
And there were some people who pressed us to do it again and again. But it was one of those things that I thought...
kind of a one-off.
Yeah, it was one-off. And it did a lot of good, and it's served a lot of people. Yeah. The book's still in print. But I didn't want to keep doing it and doing it just because the first one was fruitful.
Yeah. Back to the more academic side of things. In 2001 and 2004, you came out with two edited volumes, Justification and Variegated Gnomism, in which you basically tried to out-complexify the New Perspective folks. Very clever academic move.
Actually, there have been about 8 or 10 major volumes that have responded to the New Perspective, and dozens and dozens and dozens of shorter ones.
Yeah.
And so our two volumes were really our contribution to the whole thing. In the English-speaking world, despite Jimmy Dunn's protest, in fact, the New Perspective had largely constituted a hegemony over the discussion. And what we were trying to do is say, academically, this really doesn't work either in the literature of Second Temple Judaism or in the New Testament. It's not that they're wrong in every point. They're right in quite a lot of points, but they're wrong in enough points that you simply must not go down that route. And what has happened, I think, in the light of those two volumes, they're not light reading or devotional reading, and not every pastor should read them, to be quite frank. They're just too long. They're too complex. But on the other hand, they had the effect, in the mercy of God, of contributing with other volumes to saying, it's not New Perspective or nothing. They don't have the right to say this is the wave of the future. It is now one small patch of scholars who holds that view, and meanwhile the discussion has moved on to other things. Mm-hmm. So that although in some seminary circles the new Perspective is still way, way up there on the agenda, in academic circles it's now viewed as largely passé and shouldn't be given too much attention.
Well, briefly, I think... I've read very little of those two volumes. I've read maybe six essays, maybe three out of one and three out of the other. Yours, Peter O'Brien's, Timothy George's, Simon Gathicol's.
Read Moises Sylvan, the second one.
I didn't read it. Yeah. I heard it was good.
It's very good.
But basically, the idea seems to be that, oh, we can't do this. We just don't have enough time. I want to mention some more things. Maybe that'll be another interview sometime. 2002 saw another helpful book come from you, your edited volume, Worship by the Book, in which I think your introduction alone is worth the price of the book. So for our interns each year, we assign them to read your introduction, not the other chapters, though they're interesting for pastors. But your introduction is a wonderfully balanced presentation of worship. And that year, you also published Love in Hard Places, which were ethical and theological meditations on the application of Christian love. Any comment on either of those two books?
The worship one, I mean, you might just assign the first essay, which was mine, but the other three were interesting as well, least Tim Keller's contribution in it. One contribution by a Presbyterian, one by an Anglican, one by a Free Church chap, trying to work out of the biblical theology to their own heritages. Obviously, I give a certain priority to the biblical theology, but nevertheless, the volume as a whole hangs together, and I'm grateful for the contributions of the others.
Mm-hmm. In 2005, you wrote Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Pleased with how that's done?
that probably got me more hate mail than many things that I've done.
I tell you, I could tell you off-recorded stories of people in the conversation not liking a conversation.
No, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly
right. Last year, 2007, you and Greg published a thing you just mentioned a few moments ago, your gigantic commentary on the New Testament use of the Old. I love it. I have used parts of it. Like we were saying, the index at the back makes it so useful.
Thank you. Again, we were just editors, and we wrote our own bits. But there were a lot of good contributions.
But somebody had the idea and make it happen, so thank you for that. And this year you come out with two very different books, and we're going to have to end with these, Christ and Culture Revisited and Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor.
Memoirs is really a book on my dad. It's only 160 pages. It's short. And in some ways, it's telling a story of what happened in French Canada, a part of the world that most people don't know anything about. Yeah. But although it's telling the story, yet it's designed as a book to help ordinary pastors. Mm-hmm. My father was a quintessential ordinary pastor. Most of his life, he preached to vast crowds of 30. He never wrote a book. He never preached at a national conference. He never served overseas. But he got so many of the basics right in terms of faithfulness and right priorities and concern for evangelism. He lived in very hard times. He nursed his wife, my mother, through the Alzheimer years. So you go to these big conferences, like Together for the Gospel, which are wonderful times of encouragement, and there are stellar leaders there who are preaching and so on. But a lot of ordinary pastors, about 98 or 99% of us, can go away feeling just a wee bit, either jealous or even discouraged. I can never do that. And I thought it would be worthwhile to put together a book to help ordinary pastors, encourage ordinary pastors. Dad would be mortified if he saw the book, but he's gone to glory. And I still think that that's a good book for just helping people in the ministry get their priorities right.
Yeah, I agree. And by the way, Don, we're planning to release this interview before you go to glory, if that's okay with you. Although I know it might mortify you. Brother, we're out of time. Thank you for the memoirs. It is a good, good read. I encourage pastors to read it. I think it will be encouraging to them. And thank you for Christ and Culture Revisited. I mean, that's a fine piece of work and really helpful in getting our minds around a very complicated topic.
Thank you.
To learn more about 9 Marks, visit our website, www.9marks.org. There you'll find articles, a blog called Church Matters, book reviews, tutorials, audio resources, and information about upcoming 9 Marks events. When you visit 9marks.org, be sure to sign up for our free 9 Marks e-journal. Again, the web address is www.9marks.org.